I turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to read from verse 15 down to verse 23. Actually, the middle of verse 15. Let's hear God's word. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Well, there's no doubt that the death of a child is one of the worst tragedies that any of us can experience in life. Some of us, I know, have experienced that terrible tragedy. And we can only think of how difficult that can be for those of us who have not. It's difficult enough to bury your father or your mother, but to bury your son or your daughter is especially difficult, especially when only an infant or a small child. It brings an almost unbearable grief that we can only imagine. As one mother who suffered the death of her child described her experience, "The emotions that accompany a loss of this magnitude is much like plumbing the depths of an abyss, not knowing if one will ever be able to climb out of it one day, unscathed and whole." Many parents who have lived through that kind of difficulty will tell you of the flood of tears and grief that come constantly, especially in those first few years, every time a birthday comes up or an anniversary or holidays. There's all of these things that just trigger more sadness. And the child is gone and almost robbed, it seems, by the enemy death who came in and, like a thief, took the child from the family. And the family thinks about what would have been, what could have been, and all of the hopes that the parents had for that child. And it brings terrible grief, a tragedy. All the joy that the child brought was suddenly taken away. And even many Christian parents who have suffered the death of a child can attest to feeling at times mad at God and wanting to shake their fist at God and being very confused and full of disappointment as to why God would allow such a horrible thing. And so we have to ask, can there be any comfort in the midst of such grief and sorrow? Does the Christian parent have any basis for confidence that his or her child is in fact in heaven with the Lord? Or is that just a sentimental hope and wish? Surely we all hope that that's true. But is there any basis for believing that? What can we give in terms of real consolation, real comfort to believers who have suffered such a terrible loss? Well, the wise delegates of the Synod of Dort in 1618 and 1619 thought carefully about those very things. The Arminians had charged them with a false charge, really, saying that the Reformed taught that you could have no certainty if your child died whether or not he or she was elect, and it was very fatalistic. And the Reformed responded to that, saying, that's not what we teach, that's not what we believe, and that's not what the Bible reveals. And so they wisely thought about this and drafted their defense and put it in a very pastoral article that we confessed this evening, Article 17, under Head 1. They did this, and they said just the opposite of what the Arminians claimed, that the biblical doctrine of election does give parents hope. Unconditional election, it gives parents hope, because the doctrine of election, you see, is not separated from the doctrine of God's covenant of grace. There is a difference between election and covenant. The two are not identical, but they are not separate. And we have to understand that. The children of believers are members of the covenant of grace long before they ever have opportunity to make profession of faith. And this is the comfort and the confidence that David expressed as he rose, washed, ate, and comforted his wife Bathsheba, and as he went to the house of the Lord to worship. David had good reason to be comforted. He wasn't simply being stoic or expressing some kind of strange process of his grief. He had a reason to be comforted, even in the midst of his sadness. And it is founded in God's covenant of grace, in which He includes the believers of children. And that's what we want to think about this evening, the basis that we have for such confidence. Confidence concerning believers' children who die in infancy. And so there's three points that I want to make in our time together. The first point is that there are no innocent children in the world. There are no innocent children. Secondly, the children of believers belong to God's covenant of grace. Third, believing parents ought not doubt the election of their children. So in the first place, there are no innocent children. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, surely we look at a child, it's so cute, so precious, so wonderful. The child smells great. There's nothing like the smell of a baby's head. And if there's anything that expresses innocence, it's a baby. And surely a baby is something very wonderful and precious and beautiful and has not yet participated in the kinds of sinful acts and words that he or she later will. Yet he is not truly innocent, not before the Lord. We don't become sinners by sinning. We sin because we are already sinners. No one needs to teach a child how to sin. You have to teach a child a lot how to behave. You don't have to teach a child how to sin. He or she is already equipped to do that. He or she already has a nature corrupted by sin. Even when we smell that precious baby. When Adam fell, both the guilt and pollution, it's important for us to understand, both guilt and pollution were imputed to the entire human race. Everyone, including every child, has been affected by the fall of Adam. We are all born guilty and corrupt and under the curse. No one is innocent. No one is untouched or unaffected by the fall and its curse. There are no elves amongst us. We are all affected. We are all tainted. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, we're prone to hate God and our neighbor. By nature, we have hearts that do not want to submit to God's law. By nature, we want to rebel. These are the things that we already know by nature because We are already sinners. That's why David in Psalm 51, that great psalm of confession and repentance that was actually connected to this event, he says in that psalm, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And in Psalm 58, he said, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies." Sin doesn't come at a certain age. Sin comes rather in conception and in birth, because the sin has already been imputed to us. Human beings are conceived and born then, in both this guilt and corruption of sin. And that means that children, like adults, are sinners. There's no such thing as the so-called age of accountability. That seems to be a popular doctrine in our culture, the idea that children are born innocent and remain innocent until they come of age of reason in which they can choose one way or the other, and then they become guilty. That's a widely held belief in America, a widely held belief, but it has no foundation in Scripture. The Bible nowhere teaches that children are innocent until some kind of age of accountability. That's a Pelagian doctrine. Pelagianism denies original sin. It denies the biblical teaching that Adam was the federal head, the representative of the whole human race, and that when he fell, we all fell with him. Pelagianism does not square with Paul's teaching in Romans 5 that by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Pelagius, that British monk in the 4th century who debated with Augustine, taught that Adam simply left a bad example and that we've all been following bad examples ever since. And if we could just get good examples, really you could keep the law and could be a righteous person. And he taught that children are born in innocence and untouched by the fall. It's only when they begin to sin that they become sinners. Augustine, of course, rightly refuted Pelagius from Scripture, and the church subsequently condemned Pelagius' teachings as heresy. Nobody wants to be called a Pelagian. And yet many Christians in America seem to have no problem adopting Pelagius' ideas, particularly on this idea of an age of accountability. The problem with that teaching, though, as I said, is it doesn't line up with the Bible. The Bible teaches very clearly that no one is innocent, including children. And this idea of an age of accountability ultimately holds out a false promise and a false hope of salvation that doesn't exist. It's really a hope of salvation that's apart from Christ. You don't need Christ because you're just a child. And it gives people a false hope that should their children die before they reach the age of accountability, well, they will automatically go to heaven because they're innocent of sin and don't need a Savior. But that's a myth, loved ones. It's founded on sentiment. On sentiment. Not on Scripture, not on any objective word from God. It's founded only on a subjective feeling and sentiment. And that's why the canons point us to something far better than a sentimental myth to give us comfort, because sentimental myths don't give us comfort, ultimately. We have to keep lying to ourselves. The canons point us to God's mercy made known to us in His covenant of grace, which is a true source of comfort. And that brings us to the second thing that we want to consider, that the children of believers belong to God's covenant of grace. Okay, there are no innocent children. The Bible makes that clear. But the Bible also makes clear that the children of believers are included into God's church. And let's think about that for a moment. When God established His church in the days of Abraham, what did He do? Did He only include adult professors? No. He included adult converts, believers, those who profess their faith, and their children. He not only included the children, but he said all the males shall receive the same covenant sign that the adults do. That sign that pointed them back to that covenant that God made, where he cut animals in half and there was blood and he walked between them and said, I will do this. That covenant sign of circumcision had deep spiritual value in showing that, yes, that the offspring that God has promised will indeed be fulfilled. It was carved into the male reproductive organ. And it was carved when a child was only 8 days old, long before they had opportunity to profess faith. They were members of the covenant of grace, like their believing parents. They were regarded as Jews, not Jews once they professed faith in those promises. They were already raised as Jews, regarded as Jews, regarded as God's people. That is God's program and plan and His pattern in redemptive history to include children and families. And David knew this. David understood that the child he fathered with Bathsheba was a member of God's covenant and church, and therefore an heir to the promises in that covenant. God makes promises. And those in that covenant are heirs to those promises, unless they reject it. And it's no different today in the new covenant. No different. God still claims for himself a people, not individual adult professing people, but a people, professing believers and their children. We think of what Peter proclaimed at the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2, when they said, what shall we do after preaching the gospel? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you. And we have to let the next few words sink deeply into our hearts. And for your children. It's for you and your children. What is the promise? And for the Gentiles. Everyone who the Lord calls to himself. What promise was Peter talking about? He was talking about God's promise to Abraham, that one promise that runs through redemptive history. That promise to Abraham and his offspring to make them his people, to take them as his own and to be God to them, to forgive their sins and to give them the promised Holy Spirit, and to give them all that the land that was temporary typified. Peter deliberately said that the promise was for them and their children. And that's why, of course, we baptize children and apply the covenant sign to them. Because they're members of God's covenant, and the promises in that covenant belong to them as much as adults. Like circumcision, baptism is a one-time initiatory sign and seal of God's covenant promise, and it marks out an individual as belonging to God's covenant people. It's a sign of ownership. And like circumcision, baptism is for the believer and his children. And that's why we see so many household baptisms in the New Testament, for example. What else would they be? When God made his covenant of grace with Abraham, he included the whole household. He included the children. And at no time has he removed them in redemptive history from his covenant. If he hasn't taken them out of the covenant, we had better not take them out. He has left them in. And that's why the canons wisely say in Head 1, Article 17, we are to judge of the will of God from His Word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they together with the parents are comprehended. Now, where would they find that from God's Word? Well, from Genesis 17, of course, and the God's command to circumcise his sons according to the covenant. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, where Paul says that the children of even one believing parent are holy. He says that, of course, in the context of teaching about marriage, and particularly what a Christian should do if a person becomes a Christian and they are already married and they are married to an unbeliever, should they depart the unbeliever? Paul says, no, not if the unbeliever is willing to live with you and continue on as your spouse. You ought not depart. And that in doing so, the unbeliever, as the unbelieving spouse, is brought under the influence, the effect, and the witness of the believing spouse's faith and prayer and whole lifestyle of discipleship. There is a sanctifying effect. And many of us know this, of course. Many of us have parents, or some of us even, can even attest to such things. We weren't believers when we were married. And one of us became a believer, and a little later the other became a believer. And Paul says that there's this effect that goes on, but then he makes this striking comment. He says, otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it were, they are holy. He's not claiming that children are holy inwardly and without sin, but holy in the sense that they're set apart from the world as members of God's covenant of grace. That's what the word holy means, ultimately, set apart. And we hear this all the time and throughout Scripture, God's holy people, the holy nation. Well, Israel still had plenty of sinners, but they were still the holy, set-apart nation. The tabernacle, it was a holy place. Well, it was no different in terms of the material from any other common material, but it was sanctified, set apart. A lamb that was brought for a sacrifice, it was a holy sacrifice, but it was still an ordinary lamb. You get the idea. And we find Paul saying this with regard to the children of believers. He applies that to children in the new covenant. The children of believers are set apart and considered holy as members of God's covenant. They're to be treated and raised as Christians, not as pagans. Not as one of my professors used to say, vipers in diapers. What else does Paul mean in Ephesians 6 when he says, raise your children in the Lord? It's not to treat them like pagans until they finally profess their faith and, oh, now you've professed your faith and now I can start rendering you like a Christian. Not at all. There's nowhere does Paul give that idea. He says, raise your children in the Lord. They're members of the covenant. They're members of God's people. You're to treat them as disciples. They're part of God's covenant. And the promises of the covenant have been announced to them and applied to them in that sign that they received baptism. If we're believers in Christ, then without hesitation, we affirm that our children are members of that covenant with us, and the promises of which are signed and sealed to them in their baptism. That's why the canons, they direct Christian parents, to find comfort in the tragic death of a child. Because the fact is that all of the promises of the covenant of grace center in God's unconditional promise, I will be your God and you will be my people. His unilateral covenant. Now, of course, some of us are thinking, well, wait a minute. Mike, not every single person in the covenant of grace is elect. There are still some who reject the gospel. There are still some who maybe they were baptized as infants, but then they grow up and they depart the Christian faith. They leave the people of God. What are we to do with that? There are still some Esaus mixed in with all of the Jacobs. Can we really have comfort in the death of a child if we don't know whether or not that child would grow up to make a profession? After all, doesn't the New Testament give us warning, saying that if we don't believe, we might be in the church, but if we don't believe, there's no salvation? Well, if a member of the covenant departs from the faith, yes, they are not a believer. And as far as we can tell, unless they do come to faith later in life, as far as we can tell, in our own finite ability, they are not numbered among the elect. And a person who does such a thing, a person who truly apostatizes the faith and has no interest in the promises of God, no interest in being with the covenant community, shows that they never really were a believer to begin with. As John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. He's preaching the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. But you see, the only time, loved ones, the only time that any Christian has grounds to doubt the election of another person is if that person has been excommunicated by the church because they refuse to repent and refuse to believe the gospel. Until then, we have to exercise charity toward one another. How do you know if I'm elect? How do you know if I'm a believer? How do I know if you are? I exercise charity, and you exercise charity toward me. Because the secret things are secret. There's no magical E written over your head or an R for reprobate. We exercise charity. And until someone in the covenant of grace shows that they reject the promises, we are to regard them as a believer. This is why we ought not go around and doubt the salvation and election of one another because we saw them misbehaving or acting in a certain way. It's only when the church exercises the keys of the kingdom because that person refuses to repent, because it is impossible for a Christian to refuse to repent. A Christian will always be brought back to repentance. And that really brings us to the third thing, that believers ought not doubt the election of their children. There are no innocent children. The children of believers are members of God's covenant where all the promises are for them as much as their parents. And the parents of children whom the Lord calls out of this life ought not doubt their election. The Lord gives us great reason to be comforted in that kind of a tragedy. You know, He doesn't reveal His hidden will. That's kept secret from us. He doesn't tell us why He caused the child to die, while He allowed the child to die. He doesn't tell us. It may be a miscarriage. It may be a sickness of a toddler. It may be a terrible, terrible accident that took the life of our infant. And certainly we go through all kinds of confusion and say, what on earth is this all about? Why, Lord? And the Lord doesn't tell us why. Those things are secret. All we have revealed to us are His promises, and we must cling to that. And those are unchanging. That's why Calvin was so fond of quoting Deuteronomy 29:29. It's so pastoral, and it's helpful for us to remind ourselves of it constantly. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The secret things. But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There it is again. And what has He revealed? What has He revealed? Well, regarding our children, He has revealed that they are in covenant with us. He's made that very, very plain. You have to do violence to Scripture to take them out of the covenant of grace. And unless, loved ones, listen, unless they openly depart the faith, unless they have no interest in being in the covenant community, unless they deny the gospel, then we ought not doubt their election. We have no basis or reason to do that. We need to remember that the doctrine of election is not given to us so that we can speculate. God did not give this to us so that we could all sit around and be anxious. Rather, He gives us the doctrine of election to comfort us in our own assurance of salvation and also to comfort us in times of tragedy like the death of a child. As the canons of Dort wisely state, the doctrine of election serves, quote, the honor of God's name and the comfort of anxious souls. You see how well this document is crafted. Because of Christ, the one in whom we are elect, the one who comes and is the object of our faith, flesh and blood, His person and His work, because of Him, and because of God's promises to us in Him, in that covenant that Christ mediates, that covenant of grace, well, then the doctrine of election acts like an anchor to our assurance. And this is what comforted David and Bathsheba in this terrible time of sadness. When the child was sick, David fasted and prayed with such sorrow that the servants were afraid to tell him that the child had died. And yet, when the child died, what happened? David rose. It doesn't say that he was giddy or began to celebrate. His grief, however, took a different turn. He rose, washed, ate, and comforted Bathsheba, and he worshipped God. Why would he do that? Well, he wasn't being stoic. He wasn't giving some weird expression of grief. Rather, he was comforted. He was still filled with sorrow. The promises of God never remove the sorrow that we do experience in this life. But they do comfort us. They do comfort us. And it's possible to be comforted and even to experience joy even in the midst of tears. And David reveals that. He explained to his servants, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. His expectation was not merely that, well, I'm just going to go down to the grave with him. What comfort would there be in that? How could he comfort his wife with such knowledge? Rather, his confidence was that he, with the child, would enjoy eternal life by the promise of God. And that comfort is what he gave Bathsheba. That kind of confidence. How could he have such confidence? He didn't receive special revelation about his child. He didn't say, you know, Bathsheba, I was out today and I saw the sunrise and I just knew it's going to be all right. That's the kind of sentimental garbage that we hear all in our culture, isn't it? Wonderful. You saw a sunset and feel great. What basis do you have besides a wish upon a star? That's Jiminy Cricket. That's not the Lord. Rather, he has his word. And he knew that he could comfort his wife, not because of some make-believe age of accountability. No, because the character of God's covenant of grace, which assures believers that their children are included in God's covenant and the promises are for them. So what must we do? We must exercise a judgment of charity. We have no basis for saying, well, I just don't know. And the same comfort that David had is the same comfort that we can have. If God chooses to call out of this life a child of ours, whether by miscarriage or sickness or accident, while the child is young and before the child has opportunity to profess his or her faith, we must fall back on what God has revealed. And what He has revealed is that those children are included with us in His covenant. And we must exercise that judgment of charity, just as we exercise a judgment of charity toward all believers and all members of the covenant of grace, and don't doubt their election and salvation unless they openly depart. And again, while God's promise never removes the pain and sorrow of death in this life, it does give us comfort in those times of grief and sorrow. It's much better to count on what God has revealed in His Word than on some imaginary speculation of our own. It's much better to count on the blood and righteousness of a child that was born to Mary than on some supposed innocence of our children. And that is the comfort that the Holy Spirit affords us in our darkest moments of sadness. They're promises that God has given to us and grounded in the person and work of the one who was born into this world as an infant in order to go to the cross for our sakes and overturn the curse of death for His people. And they are promises that tell us that death and the grave do not get the final word. His word does. His word does. And so may we thank God for those promises that for us are yes and amen, because they come to us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise You for what You have revealed. We thank You for Your promises, O Lord. We thank You that we ought not doubt these promises. We pray, Father, that You would increase our faith in them. We pray for the children whom You have given us, Lord, that indeed You would work faith in their hearts according to Your will and in Your timing. And that we would rejoice to see them openly profess that faith, desire to come to the table. We pray that none of them, Father, would depart the faith and depart the church. And Lord, in such times of grief and sorrow, whether it be ours or our brother or sister, may we fall back upon what You have said, not our speculation or our sentiment. And may we be comforted by Your Holy Spirit as He takes what You have said in Your Word and makes it known to us and plain to us, so that we can rejoice and say that You are a good God. We thank You, Father, for feeding us today. And we thank You especially for Christ, the one on whom we feast. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.